Sanctification, we said at the beginning of this series, is more than refraining from certain behaviours. It is becoming more like Christ. It is reflecting the character of God as he has revealed it to us in Jesus. And I'd also like to repeat what I said at the beginning of this series, that if we're not bothered about sanctification, if it's something that we're simply not interested in, perhaps we need a wake-up call. Perhaps we're still quite immature in our faith. If we think about sanctification and think, well, it's just too hard, it's impossible, perhaps we need to stop trusting in ourselves, our own strength, and denying the power of the gospel, denying the work of the Holy Spirit. But if we think about sanctification and we know our inadequacies, and if we desire to serve our God, to please him, to grow in his image and his likeness, we need to know that everything that we need for our sanctification, God himself gives to us. God gives it to us because of his grace, by his grace. Because God has given us his Son, he's given us his Holy Spirit, so that the old way, the old desires that we've been looking at the last few weeks can be put to death and crucified with Christ. But those desires, as they are crucified, are then replaced with new desires, with a new way. And something new is worked in us and created in us and produces the fruit of the Spirit. So we've spent some time looking at the works of the flesh, those actions and attitudes, the desires that are contrary to God's will, to his character. Now we're going to make our way through the fruit of the Spirit. Those things which please God, those things which are a reflection of his character and who he is. But before we begin with the first of the fruit, just wanted to think for a moment about the fruit metaphor. This is fruit of the Spirit. Fruit grows organically. It grows organically on a tree. It's quite obvious to us. It's organic because it's a living thing. And it's a living thing that is designed to produce something. When you plant a fruit tree, you don't go and buy your tree at Bunnings or wherever and dig your hole in the ground and put your plum tree in there and fertilize it a bit and then go and hang plums on it. That's not how fruit grows. The fruit of the Spirit is as much about character as it is about activity. What I mean by that is that as a Christian, we confess Christ as our Lord, and then we don't just add a few little bits and pieces to that externally. Fruit is as much about motive as it is about deeds. Fruit is also gradual. Fruit doesn't spring up overnight. You don't plant your tree and the next day you've got your harvest of plums. It's a result of an inner disposition where our mind, our will, our conscience, our affections, our heart, our whole being is shaped, is nurtured and cultivated by the grace of God through his word, worked in us by his Holy Spirit. This fruit flows out of us. It flows out of us from what's been changed inside. Just as a tree is fed, it's watered, it's pruned in order to flourish, so too we flourish spiritually when our hearts are shaped and cultivated by God's grace for the long haul. So So fruit is also gradual. Fruit also here is singular, you'll notice. The fruit of the Spirit, yet nine fruits are listed. We might say the harvest of the Holy Spirit. And the singular use of fruit here is a reflection that all of these things are interconnected. They're all related to each other. And what that means is that we can't be selective with them. None of them are optional. None of us can say, well, I'm just not a patient person. That's not me. You can't say, well, gentleness, that sounds a bit wimpish. Kindness, that's just for the do-gooders. These are not optional. And they're not optional because, and they're not dispensable because none of the characteristics, the attributes of God are dispensable. We are reflecting his character. So then, as we approach then the fruits of the Spirit, my plan is to do is take three at a time. And so the first three we look at this morning are love, joy, and peace. So firstly, love. Fruit begins love. Love's the first one that's listed, and it's likely that it is listed first because without love, none of the rest can happen. The love informs all the others. The word for love, the Greek word is agape, a word that we might hear often. It's what God is in himself. It's the word that describes the relationship between the Father and the Son and his love toward his Son. It's also the word that describes the Son's relationship to the Father. He loves his Father. Love originates from God because God is love. Therefore, he defines what this love is all about. And we can say this about love. Love is an affectionate disposition toward another that shows itself in devotion or service for the other's benefit. Love is an affectionate disposition toward another that shows itself in either devotion or service for the other's benefit. Now, I think it's difficult to overstate the prominence and importance of love in the Scriptures. Love is the great command. When Jesus was asked, what's the greatest command in the law? He said, love the Lord your God. He didn't stop there. He said, the second's like it, love your neighbor as yourself. More than that, he said, the whole law and the prophets depend on these two things, loving your neighbor and loving God. Love, earlier in chapter 5 of Galatians, Paul says, fulfills the whole law. It's what God requires of us. Love, Jesus said in John 13, was the defining mark of his disciples. By this the world will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, without it, we are nothing. Despite whatever other impressive things we are or can do, without love, we are nothing. The opposite of love can show itself in a couple of ways. In an obvious way of active hostility, but also in passive indifference, avoidance. It can also be shown in fake ways. Well, there are fake versions, inauthentic versions of this love. The inauthentic version uses people to get what we want. It uses people perhaps to increase our own profile, to make us feel better about ourselves. It's a bit like saying we've got friends in high places, but not wanting to know those same people if they were in low places. Or vice versa. What is this love? This love values the other simply for who they are. This love sees in other people intrinsic value simply for who they are and seeks to serve them for their good and not what we can gain from them. And this love is owed to all people. Even people who have wronged us, even people who annoy us. It's owed to all people because all people are made in God's image. But Paul says in chapter 6, in verse 10, that it's primarily within the church community that this is to be shown. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now, why would that be? It's because the church is the full beneficiary of the full extent of God's love. And it's this that the Apostle John draws our attention to in his first letter, where he speaks so often of love. Just reading from chapter 4 of 1 John, verse 9, he says, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him." How? Well, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Conclusion, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. But John also argues that anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. More than that, in verse 20 of chapter 4, he says, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' but hates his neighbor, he's a liar. He's self-deceived, because the love of God is not in him." Let's pull that together then. It's knowing God's love for us which cultivates and propels our love. If you want to be a more loving person, you have to know the love of God. And you have to know how it is that he has loved you. The more, and we know it more when we know the depths of our own sin. And that's why we've gone through the works of the flesh. That's why the works of the flesh here preceded the fruit of the Spirit. But not only do we know the depths of our sin, we also know the depths from which we have been redeemed by Christ and set free by him. The more we know what it costs to set us free, the more we know the love of God. You see, God has loved you irrespective of what kind of sin you've committed. And God has loved you irrespective of your race, your background, your nationality. He's loved you irrespective of your personality. He's loved you irrespective of how much money you make. He's loved you irrespective of your appearance, what you look like. In fact, he's loved you even while you were his enemy. And you've been shown mercy. Therefore, there's always that therefore. Love and mercy are to radiate from us in the same way, irrespective of the sins of others, irrespective of their race, irrespective of how much money they earn, irrespective of their personality, irrespective of what they look like, where they're from. And that means that you can love people even when they've been mean to you, boys and girls. That means you can love people even when they've let you down. You can love people when they've failed you, when they've even hurt you. Just as Christ has loved us. You see, such is God's love that he gave what he loved most. The Son who loved him. And such is Jesus' love for his Father and his love for sinners is that he submitted to his Father's will and obeyed to the point of death and bore our penalty. So then how could anyone who claims to love God then, how can we withhold ourselves? How can we withhold our service then from our neighbour and especially our fellow Christian? How could we withhold a friendly smile? How could we withhold a friendly greeting? How could we withhold a sympathetic ear? How could we withhold a helping hand, even a gentle and appropriate rebuke? How could we withhold even free forgiveness? Friends, do you know the love of God? Do you know the depth of the love he has for you as his child? We love because he first loved us. Secondly, joy. Paul writes in Philippians 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." When we think of rejoicing and joy, we tend to assume someone with a bubbly personality, an extrovert who's always cheerful and never seems to be down. They've always got their happy face on. When Paul says rejoice in the Lord always, he's not saying put on your happy face always. How can you be happy when your 1-year-old is a tumor? You're not meant to be. But neither is that meant to extinguish our joy. Neither is that meant to rob us of joy. Because true joy is not simply being cheerful and happy and bubbly. True joy is delighting in God and who he is. True joy is delight in that God is good. God is powerful and God is majestic and holy and righteous. True joy is delight in him. And the opposite of joy is not sorrow. The opposite of joy is a despairing kind of bitterness. That grumbling spirit. As though God is not good, as though God is not powerful, and as though God is not majestic, and God is not holy, and God is not righteous. True joy is what David prayed for in Psalm 51 when he acknowledged his sin before God and said, "Restore to me the joy of salvation." The Thessalonians, when they received the word of God, they did so, Paul says, with much affliction, yet with the joy of the Holy Spirit. How do we have this joy, and how is this joy cultivated in us? I want you to think when are you most joyful? We're usually joyful when good things happen to us, or good things are happening around us. We're least joyful when bad things are happening. When we're sad, when we're grieved, or we're just grumpy because something's gone wrong. But this kind of joy, this joy we often default to, is a joy that is dependent on our circumstances. And that kind of joy will always be a fleeting joy. It will be a purely emotional joy that's largely based on experience. It's a joy that simply reflects that our circumstantial needs have been fulfilled. And that kind of joy is an imitation joy. It's not the joy of the Spirit. But what is the joy then that is a fruit of the Spirit? Think about a time when you see an athlete or a team and they win. Okay, what do you see? You see celebrations, there's fist pumps, sometimes there's just utter relief. Like a marathon runner who's run their 42 Ks and they just stumble across the line and collapse and they're just exhausted, but they finished. They got there. And those athletes, those teams, they never have bitter despair when they win. Think about that cry of Jesus when he said on the cross, "It is finished." That's not a cry of bitter despair. That's the cry of victory. It's the cry that anticipates the victory that Christ would win. The victory over his enemies. The victory over sin, the victory over death, the victory over evil. There was no enemy that was not obliterated, that was not defeated by Christ. And yet, Christ, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. He despised its shame. For Jesus, that path to the cross, there were tears, there was Gethsemane, there was suffering. "But it is finished," was his cry. Because there's victory. It's the cry of joy. And though the enemy is still active and the enemy still afflicts, it should never leave us with bitter despair. If our joy, though, is tied to things, if our joy is in our circumstances, it will indeed be fleeting, and we will know bitter despair when we lose those things, when they're taken from us, when they're denied to us. But if our joy and if our delight is in the God who is good, the God who is powerful, the God who is majestic, the God who has won the victory, even when we are suffering loss, when we are grieved, when we are denied justice, we can still have that delight and joy in God. You see, what can't be taken from you, what can never be denied you, is this God who is good, and this God who is powerful, and this God who is holy and victorious, who works all things for good to those who love him. And so it's for that reason then that James, in his letter, he writes, "Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Not because they make you happy, because they make us more dependent on God and make us know this God more. And they ought to then make us delight in him more. They test us, they grow us in our faith, and by the grace of God, come to produce more fruit for the glory of God. So, the fruit of the Spirit is love, it is joy, it is peace. If joy is this delight in God, who he is, then peace is a restful confidence in him. Peace sometimes I think we can mistake for a whatever attitude. A bit like, well, something's gone wrong today, oh, whatever. That's not peace. That's apathy. That's indifference. Peace is not fatalism. That is, well, whatever's going to happen is just going to happen. And peace is this unshakable and unflappable assurance. In a God who is sovereign and who has sovereign control and is wise in all he does. Peace is this unflappable and unshakable assurance in God rather than in our own wisdom and in our own ability and power to control things. This peace is designed to replace worry. It's designed to replace anxiety, fear. Often we are worried and often we are unsettled and troubled by things we don't know and things we can't control. Those things they're not necessarily a sign of sin. That is, there's worry or fear. They're a sign of our human weakness. They're a sign of our human frailty. But in those times, we can think that if we just simply know a bit more, if we can control things a bit more, then we would have more peace. Yet there are so many things that are outside of our control, things we can't control. The actions of others, you can't control, at least not to the extent that we would like. The weather, obviously we can't control. We can't control events in this world that are going on around us. Actually, when you think about it, there's very little we can control. But it seems that the more knowledge we have, sometimes we think that knowledge helps us to deal with things and give us peace, but it seems that the more knowledge we have, the more worry we have. That's why our news feeds are not always good for us. So where then do we get this peace from? How do we have this peace and how does it show itself? Well, Paul explains that in Philippians 4 when he goes on to say in verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. When he says that this peace that will pass understanding, he's not simply talking about a rational understanding. In many ways, you can't understand it. It's like, oh, I have peace with something. Where did that come from? I don't know. God put it there. But our hearts and our minds are guarded from worry, from fear, from anxiety, Paul says, in Christ Jesus, the Prince of Peace. How are our hearts and minds guarded by Christ Jesus? Well, they're guarded in this settled confidence that when he died on the cross, when he was raised from the dead, what he's done in those things overcomes all those things that unsettle us. All those things that we're worried about, all those things that we're afraid of, and all those things that we simply can't control. This peace that passes understanding, that guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, it goes hand in hand with the joy that delight in God and the salvation that he gives. And this peace is a response that's created through prayer. through our dependence on God, as we come before him knowing that he is this good and powerful, majestic, holy God who is sovereign in all things and good in all that he does. And we simply entrust ourselves to him. And we pour out our concerns to him and tell him about those things that are on our hearts and minds. And friends, if you're anxious, bring it to God. If you're troubled, seek him in prayer. He is a rock. He is a fortress, as Richard prayed this morning. He's a tower. He's this, all these secure things where we are insecure. But this prayer is not simply a magic formula that's meant to solve all our problems and take them away from us. They're an expression of our dependence and our faith. They show that our trust is in God and not in ourselves. And this prayer, Paul says, is with thanksgiving. When we're worried and anxious, we tend to lose sight of the things we're thankful for. As though the things we're worried and anxious about nullify the things we ought to be giving thanks for. And I think about what we've seen in recent times. This coronavirus and the protests in America and around the world. These are unsettling, troubling things, the injustices that happen in the world. And yet there are things that happen among us as well. I think about what's happened with Asher and with Artie now. They're troubling, they're unsettling, especially for the families. And even in these things, we don't know the outcomes we want to know. We want to know the reasons for them. But in these times, it's not a time to say, well, let's just leave the fruit of the Spirit to the side for one moment and let's get through this. These are times where the fruit of the Spirit come to the fore. Because God is the God of peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. We have reconciliation with God through Jesus, the Prince of Peace, who has overcome the world. And I love that expression. Jesus says, "You know, I've overcome the world." I love that expression because I haven't overcome the world, but Christ has. And we overcome the world not by ourselves, but by his might. We overcome the world not by our might, by might, power, or even medicine, but by the blood of the Lamb. And this is the peace that rules our hearts, that guards our minds in Christ Jesus. And it even does so when our hearts and minds are aching, our hearts and minds are hurting, when our hearts and minds are confused and fearful, when we don't know what's ahead. Because it's the peace that Christ promised in John 14, where he said to his disciples, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. It's often in adversity where our desires, our works, our fruit is revealed most. The works of the flesh in adversity are revealed to be hostility instead of love. The works of the flesh are revealed to be bitterness instead of joy, fear and doubt and anxiety instead of peace. But adversity becomes an opportunity for fruit when Christ is held before us and when he has captured the desire of our heart. His love meant obedience to death. His joy meant enduring the cross. His peace required a punishment in our place. In his adversity, we see these fruits the most. So when our hearts then desire him, when we are dependent on the Spirit to create these things in us, then love, joy, peace will grow. And we will then truly reflect him, even in the hardest times, even in the hardest places, for his glory. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, that you are love. And we thank you, Lord, that that we can love because you have first loved us. We thank you that we can delight in who you are. We thank you, Lord, that you grant the peace that Christ has won on the cross. We pray, Father, that we will not simply attach these things to our lives as if we have the power in ourselves to do them, but that you would show us more and more your goodness and your power, your greatness in Jesus. And we ask especially, Father, in these difficult times and in this difficult week for many amongst us this week, we pray, Lord, that you will fill us with your Spirit, and that the troubles and trials we face will not diminish our love, joy, or peace, but would cultivate it. So we ask it, Father, in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen.